You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Today we're in episode number 2 of our church history series from PursueGod.org. And today we're going to cover what's called the Great Schism of 1054. And here's the thing, it wasn't the first big schism, and it didn't really technically start in 1054. It was happening all along. We'll get to all of that in this episode, along with how it connects to the church that Jesus envisioned. Like, what kind of church did he really want from the start? The church that we saw last week in the book of Acts. Even as we go through this lesson, as we get into the dates and the history and all the different characters, I want you to keep that question in mind. Where did things go wrong here? Why did the church have to get so institutionalized? And how does it relate to all the different denominations that we see in our cities today? Now, to get started, we probably need to define what we mean by East and West when it comes to the Great Schism. See, in the early centuries after Jesus, Christianity spread across the Roman Empire from Jerusalem all the way to Spain. But by the 4th and 5th centuries, only 5 major cities had become the spiritual centers of the faith. The biggest, clearly, was Rome in the West. This was the seat of Latin Christianity. Like, that was literally the language that they spoke in their churches. The next one was Constantinople, and this was the new imperial capital in the East. It was founded by the Emperor Constantine in 330 AD. We learned about him in the last episode. And in between, you had these other 3 major cities, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, in Jerusalem, the birthplace of the gospel. Together, these formed what's known as the Pentarchy, these 5 major city centers, each of which having a patriarch or a main bishop that guided the Christian world in that region. As you can imagine, each city had its own flavor, its own culture, but they all saw themselves as part of the one church, united in truth and mission, kind of. I want to be careful not to make it sound like these churches were perfect and their leaders were all great, godly leaders. That certainly wasn't the case if you read your history book. But many of them really did love Jesus. And the Christian movement was a legitimate movement at this time, empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit had empowered the birth of the church in the book of Acts. Over time, though, the unity of that world would begin to crack, not all at once, but slowly through politics, culture, and even just plain old-fashioned pride. Fast forward a few centuries. In the year 800 AD, Pope Leo III placed a crown on the head of Charlemagne, declaring him Emperor of the Romans. Pope, by the way, was a general name from the Latin word papa, or father, and at first it was normal to call the patriarch in your city the papa. But by about 600 AD, with Pope Gregory the Great, this title started getting applied exclusively to the patriarch in Rome. Now, in 600, this term pope didn't mean what it would come to mean today to the Roman Catholic. But 200 years later, by 800 AD, it's becoming very clear that the authorities in Rome were starting to claim supremacy. See, to the West, this was a glorious moment when Pope Leo III put that crown on the head of Charlemagne, saying, "This guy is the emperor of the Romans." But to the East, in Constantinople, it was actually a scandal. See, the Eastern emperor already ruled the Roman world. That's what Constantine had declared in 330 AD. So who gave a Western pope the right to crown some other guy? That single act exposed cracks that had been forming for centuries, cracks between 2 halves of the same church that no longer spoke the same language or shared the same worldviews. Now, before we move forward to 1054 AD, we actually need to move backward to talk about some of the early councils in the church. Let's start in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. This was actually called by the Emperor Constantine. It was the first worldwide gathering of the leaders in the church. It confronted the heresy of Arius, one of the leaders back then who denied Jesus' full divinity. He was actually labeled a heretic at the council. The bishops responded with what we call now the Nicene Creed. And even to this day, most Christians, even Protestant churches, believe in this creed. But back in 325, this was a moment where the East and the West stood united in the truth, both Constantinople and Rome and everyone in between. A generation later, 381 AD, is when they had the Council of Constantinople. This is when the leaders expanded the creed from Nicaea to affirm the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So Nicaea clarified God the Father and God the Son, and Constantinople clarified the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. At Constantinople, only the Eastern bishops could attend because things were getting a little sketchy in the West. But can you see the cracks starting to form? Fast forward 70 more years, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And this was a big one, not necessarily for the doctrine, but for the split that it would eventually cause in the church. Now, the Council of Chalcedon is the one that declared that Jesus is fully God and fully man without confusion, change, division, or separation. That's clear enough. The problem is some of the leaders in Egypt and Syria and Armenia rejected the Chalcedonian formula. The result was the first enduring break to the Christian world. This is where the Coptic Orthodox Church began, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Syriac Orthodox Church, and the Armenian Apostolic Church. All of those groups, and even some more, separated from the Imperial Church, or also known at the time as the Chalcedonian Church. So this was kind of like a precursor to the Great Schism. Remember, this is still only 451 AD. The major split would happen in 1054. These groups, by the way, the Coptics, the Ethiopians, the Syriacs, the Armenians, these are known as the Oriental Orthodox churches today. Here's the point. By the time the Roman Empire finally fell in the West, remember that was 476 AD, not long after the Council of Chalcedon. By the time of that fall of Rome, the seeds of this future division had already been planted. Now, by the way, Rome fell in 476. Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, wouldn't fall for another 1,000 years. Now, one of the most famous theological flashpoints that illustrated the tension between East and West centered on a single Latin word. Here's the word, filioque. It means from the Son. And the controversy connects back to the Nicene Council and the Council of Constantinople. Originally, these two creeds declared that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Both the East and the West agreed on that wording for centuries. But in the late 6th century, bishops in Spain added this phrase, filioque, to the creed. In other words, they taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is what filioque means. Now, for some of you listening right now, you might be thinking, who cares? What's the big deal? We're just splitting hairs again. And at first, this wasn't a major tipping point for the East and the West. But over time, the change spread slowly through the Latin-speaking world, and it gained traction in the 8th and 9th centuries under Charlemagne's influence. But here's a problem. The Eastern Church was never consulted. So to them, the addition broke the rules of unity. They saw it as a universal creed that couldn't be changed without a universal council. They also, by the way, had some problems with it theologically, but that's neither here nor there. By the time Rome officially adopted the phrase in 1014 AD under Pope Benedict VIII, the damage was done. What began as a single word in a creed became a defining fault line between two visions of the church. One emphasized doctrinal precision and papal authority. That was a big deal in the West. And the church in the East at this point was really emphasizing mystery and ruling as a council instead of with one main head. Add to that a few of these cultural differences that they had, and you can understand how we got to the Great Schism in 1054. In the East, communion was celebrated with leavened bread, symbolizing the risen Christ, and in the West, it was celebrated with unleavened bread following the Jewish Passover tradition. Not that big of a deal, but it was just adding a little bit of fuel to the potential fire. Here's another thing. The priests in the East could marry, while the priests in the West were supposed to be celibate. And even their liturgy was different. In the East, the liturgy was poetic and mystical. It was filled with incense and chanting and sacred icons meant to draw the heart toward heaven. And in the West, there was more structure and a more formal liturgy, emphasizing order and logic and Latin precision. Now, none of these differences on their own were heresies, but over time, they became symbols of suspicion, and each side began to view the other as drifting from true faith. Not because of what they believed about Jesus necessarily, but because of how they expressed that belief. All it would take was a spark, a clash of egos and empires to turn that tension into a permanent break. And that spark came in 1054 AD, July 16th to be exact. That's when Pope Leo IX sent one of his cardinals to Constantinople. It was supposed to be a diplomatic mission, a chance to repair strained relations, a chance to reaffirm unity. But by the time the cardinal arrived, tensions were already boiling, and the patriarch of Constantinople, his name was Michael Cerularius. He was this outspoken, defiant, fiercely protective leader of the Eastern Church. He was the guy who had publicly condemned some of the practices of the West. He even closed some of the Western-style churches in his own city. Now, Pope Leo's guy wasn't a diplomat, really, either. He also was arrogant and quick-tempered, and he showed up with letters from Rome that accused the Eastern Church of heresy and rebellion. So these two guys clashed almost immediately, and on July 16th, 1054, in a moment that would define the next 1,000 years of Christian history, the Roman cardinal marched into Hagia Sophia, that was the name of the great cathedral of Constantinople, and he placed what's called a bull of excommunication on the altar during worship. It was a document that denounced Cerularius and the entire Eastern Church. And then it got even worse. Cerularius responded in kind. He convened his own council. He denounced the Western guy, and he excommunicated all of the Pope's envoys. So the two sides effectively excommunicated each other, each one claiming to speak for the one true church and neither one willing to back down. The rift was now official. The church that had once stood united-ish under persecution was permanently divided. The Roman Catholic Church in the West, centered in Rome and led by the Pope, and the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East, centered in Constantinople and governed by a council of patriarchs, they don't have a pope. And that's how it's been ever since. Well, kind of, because we're going to learn there's a lot more to add to the story of the church. By the way, in the years that followed 1054, both East and West tried to move forward, but the damage was done. Each side eventually built walls to protect its traditions, and those walls became permanent. The final insult came in 1204 when Western crusaders, intending to fight Muslims in the Holy Land, instead turned their armies against Constantinople. They looted the city, they desecrated its churches, and to the Eastern world, this was unthinkable. Fellow Christians attacking the cradle of their own faith? That single event sealed the divide more deeply than any theological argument ever could. By the way, over the next few centuries, the Byzantine Empire began to fade. The once great city of Constantinople finally fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. So 1,000 years after Rome fell, Constantinople finally fell as well. And that's what brought the Christian Empire of the East to an end. But Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, didn't die, it just moved. See, missionaries had already brought the gospel north into Slavic lands, and in 988, Prince Vladimir of Kiev converted to Christianity, and that laid the foundation for what would become the Russian Orthodox Church. So when Constantinople fell in 1453, Moscow began to see itself as the new guardian of the faith, and they called themselves at that point the Third Rome. So the first Rome was Rome, the second Rome was Constantinople in 330 AD, and the third Rome was Moscow in 1453. Meanwhile, by the way, those ancient Oriental Orthodox churches, from the precursor to the Great Schism, the Coptics and the Ethiopians and the Syriacs and the Armenians, they continue to have influence across Africa and the Middle East. What about the West? In the centuries after the schism, the Roman Catholic Church grew in both influence and also corruption. Popes became kings in all but name, commanding armies, building empires, and wielding enormous wealth. Faith became entangled with politics. Salvation became entangled with systems. And as the medieval church reached the height of its power, not everyone was convinced that it reflected the heart of Christ. In the next episode, we're going to meet the forerunners of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and the early Anabaptists. These were some of the voices crying out for change long before Luther nailed his theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg. These are the pre-Reformation characters who challenged corruption. They elevated scripture and they laid the groundwork for a revolution of faith that would shake the world and forever change what it means to be a Christian. And so what do we make of this period leading up to the great schism in church history? Had God stopped working? Had true Christianity disappeared from the face of the earth? If you read your Bibles, you have to say, not at all. Jesus himself said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Even though the church was institutionalized leading up to and even beyond 1054, there were still those who truly trusted in Jesus for salvation. And remember, that's really what defines the church from the book of Acts all the way through to today. The church is the community of believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are saved by his grace. Throughout history, there have been people in both the East and the West who have had a saving encounter with the risen Savior. And even though the institutional church has gone astray at many points in world history, God's power to save has never waned. And we'll see that clearly in the coming episodes.
Thanks for listening. If you haven't already, please consider rating our podcast. It's a simple way to help us reach more people. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.